Turn your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of 2 Peter. I've entitled our final message here, Final Directives, where Peter, at the close of this great book, gives us four directives that we are to follow and obey in light of the coming of the Lord. So that you know something of its context, I'm just going to break in on Peter's line of thought in verse 10 and read down to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And for verse 14 and 18 will be the text we'll be considering this morning. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, as we come to our final message in our expositions of both 1 and 2 Peter, to the struggling believers who are living in the far eastern areas of the Roman Empire, those areas were defined in 1 Peter's first letter as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is also the same area of the seven churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. This area is now modern-day Turkey. In this third chapter, Peter has been speaking exclusively of the day of the Lord, or as we just read, the day of God, when the Lord will return in judgment on the whole earth. The culmination of this great and terrible day will be the destruction of the heavens and the earth. This will be followed by the creation of a brand new heaven and earth, which will be totally permeated by, completely immersed in, and exclusively ruled by perfect righteousness. Satan's sin and all its deadly effects will be done away with forever. The perfect righteousness that is found in God the Father and our precious Lord Jesus Christ will govern this new created order. Righteousness will pervade every aspect of life. And unlike the first creation, sin will never again enter in. For the first time, sin will be completely and permanently eradicated. It will never raise its ugly head again. Righteousness will have exclusive and unending reign over this new heaven and this new earth. There will be no crime, no broken relationships, no jealousies, no hatred. We'll live in perfect harmony with all the rest of the people of God of all the ages. There will be perfect peace and joy, inexpressible and full of glory, knowing that nothing will ever rob us of that blessed peace and joy again.
Amen.
In a world where the righteousness of God exclusively dwells, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more standing at the bedside watching a loved one's life ebb away, no more mourning, you be at a gravesite, and as I said last week, I will never have to preach another funeral sermon. The former things will have passed away, and behold, he will have made all things new. Now, in looking forward to this glorious new day that is coming, Peter closes this second epistle by setting forth four directives, four commands that we are to be obeying in light of all of this. And those four directives are found in the four imperative verbs in your text, if you want to highlight them. In verse 14, you have the word diligent. That's the primary thrust of that verb. In verse 15, consider. These are verbs, but they're imperative verbs, which means they're commands. In verse 17, beware, or be on guard, depending on what your translation says. Verse 18, grow. And these four directives are found in the four under the final major head of your outline. The directives that we are to obey in light of the day of the Lord. The first one is found in verse 14 with the word diligent. We are to be diligent in relationship to how we will be found by Him. I hope this impacts you like it did me. I, even in my prayer time this morning, I was thinking about how will I be found when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Positionally, absolutely perfect in Him, because I'll be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But as far as the works and the life that I live, how will I stand before Him? Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him. Looking forward to these things refers back to the coming of the Lord, the day of God in which the entire created order will be destroyed and a new heaven and new earth created, ruled exclusively by divine righteousness. And the word be diligent speaks of intense effort and determination. Work hard in light of what's coming, in light of the glorious future of the believer. We need to be diligent to be found by Him. And that means after He examines the life we have lived with His all-knowing and all-seeing eye, what will He find? There will be nothing hidden that day. There will be nothing overlooked in that day. Everything will be brought to light in that day when the Lord comes again, 1 Corinthians 4:5. When He comes, He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Now, in order to capture our attention to this directive, just ask yourself this question. I've asked myself this question all week. If you stood before the Lord right now, how would He find you? If you were to stand before the all-knowing and all-seeing eye of the Lord in light of your thoughts and actions of this last week, or even this very morning, how would He be found by you? To help us further in our understanding of this text, let me ask you another question. What would your reaction be if you stood before Him right now? The command of John in his first letter may be helpful in helping us answer this question. Just flip over, please, a few pages. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. This text implies there will be two contrasting responses among the people of God when the Lord returns. There will be those who are confident and those who will be ashamed, not about their salvation, but how they did or did not live their lives as believers. And if the Lord would return right now, would you be confident in that you are prepared to stand before His all-seeing eye? Or would you have to hang your head in shame? Now this helps us understand the first part of this directive of Peter. Since we are looking forward to the coming of the Lord and the new heaven and the earth, we need to be most diligent and seeking to prepare to meet Him face to face. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, and that word bad, that means worthless. We talk about our works here. So our works are going to be that which judged. Our sin has been dealt with under the cross. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's our works that are going to be judged. They'll be either good works or worthless works. In another text, he says the good works will remain even though tried by fire. The worthless works will be burned up. The people will be saved, but still out by fire. Now, we are not left in the dark as to how we are to be found in Him. Peter tells us, look at the text. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace. Now, this does not come without effort. That's why he says, be diligent. We are commanded to be most diligent in being found by Him in peace. We're not talking about peace with God in our justification. When we were saved, the barriers between us and God were removed. When once we hated God, were enemies of God, we were at war with God. When Christ, we were saved, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our sins washed away by the blood of Christ, we now have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a permanent peace. The peace Peter is speaking about is that which is ours when we are seeking in this life to put off the things that Christ hates, anything and everything that would invoke His displeasure, but at the same time, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are diligently seeking to put on those things that Christ loves, everything that is well-pleasing to Him. So that when He comes, He will find us in peace and relationship even to our sanctification. Now the text is directed towards believers, but I just want to give two lines of application to those who are unbelievers and know you are, or maybe you're a professed believer but you're really not saved. You are not at peace with God. As an unbeliever, the wrath of God hangs over your head. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Who does not believe does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It hangs over your head, ready to burst upon you, either on the day of judgment or the day that you die. And please, you don't take refuge behind the fact, I'm young, I got my whole life ahead of me, none of us know whether we're even going to see the sunset tonight. And therefore, we need to be ready. You're not at peace with Him, but you can be at peace with Him. And Paul says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we believe in Christ and repent and put our full trust in Him, He promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen.
You're not at peace, but you can be at peace with Him. And I implore you, remember what Peter was talking about.
judgment is coming. You may be one of those who scoff and say, where is the promise of His coming? Everything remains the same since the fathers fell asleep. But that judgment is coming. That judgment is coming. And I implore you, I beg of you, there have been several of you that in my private devotions I love you in a particular and peculiar way, that you have openly, and I'm thankful for the fact that you're honest with me, you have openly admitted that you're not saved, but my heart breaks for you, my heart yearns for you, and I've been pleading with the Lord this past week, Lord, don't let them perish in their sins. Show grace and mercy, open their hearts, and help them to see they're standing on the very pit of judgment and to plunge into hell forever if they would die in their sins. Those of you who are not saved, you're not at peace, but you can be at peace with God. If we turn to Him in faith and repentance. And I want to speak to those of you who claim to be saved, but you say, I have that peace, but it could be a false peace. I am so fearful. Some parents have even shared this with me about their own children. I am so fearful that there are some of you in this church who I have known from the time you were little children right up to you and now you're teenagers that profess to be saved, but there's not a smidgen of evidence in your life that you have any concern for spiritual things. And I pray and hope that you're truly converted. But I'm also fearful that the devil has deceived you in embracing a false peace. Well, I asked Jesus to save me when I was a little girl, I had mommy bleed, therefore I must be saved. Look at your life. Is there any evidence? If God has, if you were dead and God has made you alive, shouldn't that transform into a changed life? Shouldn't that be evidence in the way you live your life? Shouldn't that show that you have a hunger and thirst for the things of God? That's why Paul says to the church at Corinth, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Many will stand before the Lord on that horrible day and will not know that they had been deceived until they stand before Him. They will present to Him all that they thought is solid evidence of being converted. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonderful things, Lord. Look at all we did, and we did it in your name. And we were successful in doing it in your name. Never truly followed in me and made my will. And I exhort you here this morning to examine yourself. Coming back to us as believers, Peter is saying that since we are looking for this glorious future of the people of God, we need to be diligent while waiting for that day. We need to be expending great effort, aided by the Holy Spirit, so that when He appears, we will be found by Him in peace. Boy, there was a few times last week where I said I sure wouldn't want to stand before the Lord now. Them old people out there on the road. I'm one of them old people. A believer who is seeking to live in ways that please the Lord will be found by Him in peace when He comes again. This is confirmed by the last part of our text, 3 verse 14, without spot or blemish. Peter's not speaking about being sinlessly perfect. We'll never be sinlessly perfect. Only the Lord Jesus lived a life that was without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. But that's the goal in our sanctification.
By God's grace, we are to earnestly seek to become more like Christ in every aspect of our life. And when we fail, when we sin, and we will, we immediately seek forgiveness, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our sins. In that sense, we are to be diligently found by Him in peace without spot and blame. These two terms speak as what we are before the Lord and what people know us to be. Spotless means our life is seen by God. There are no spots, no blotches in my heart and life that have not been dealt with by the grace and mercy of God. Blameless is what people know us to be. They see no glaring inconsistencies in us. And we are to exert energy in seeking to be spotless before the Lord and blameless before the love of others. This is how the Lord wants to find us. And Peter says, this is we need to be diligent so that we'll be found in Him by Him in this way. Something that may be of help. I just discovered this morning in Psalm 27, reading through the Psalms. I said, this might be helpful. And maybe giving the people a better understanding of what Peter's trying to say here. Because it's so easy for us to get off the track and think about trying to be sinlessly perfect. And I don't want to convey that, but that's not what he's talking about. But go to Psalm 27, please. And I said, Psalm 26. Look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. I have not sat down with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit down with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of your wondrous works. You see what he's saying? Lord, I have been trying to cleanse my soul by your grace and your mercy. Examine me and see that I'm pure because of your grace and mercy. Another evidence of that. Lord, I've loved the habitation of yourself, of your house, and the place where your glory dwells. Can you say that? I love to be in the house of the Lord. Can you? Then why don't you hear more often? Well, you hear more often. I see some of you were members. One of the things that I'm not even sure what word to use that has demoralized me in 35 years of ministry is how often believers can make promises and make no effort to keep them, and it doesn't seem to bother them. If you join this church, you promise to be faithful to all the stated services, unless you're hindered by things you have no control over. We try to exhort you. I don't want to be overbearing about this. We try to exhort you and encourage you. It does no good. We continue to stay at home for every tiny little thing. You have no desire to be in the house of the Lord. And you're lying. See, when Brother Dave preached on lying, I wanted him to bring this in. He says, no, I'm going to let you do that. You see, when you promise that you're going to be faithful unless providentially hindered, and you're not, you're lying. And I say, how can you call yourself a Christian and continue to lie all these years? Doesn't your promise mean anything?
That's why Solomon says, if you make a vow to God, be sure you're going to keep it. And don't come up with some faulty excuse. Oh, well, you know.
I wanted to deliver my soul that for a long time. I'm going to leave it right there. One of the things that the psalmist said, I love to be in the house of the Lord. I pray that God would put that love in your heart. I can't command you. I can exhort you until the cows come home, but unless the Lord puts that desire in your heart to be in His presence, it's not going to happen. And that's all I'm going to say to that.
Well, how do we live in peace and be found without spot and blame? Keep short accounts with the Lord. As soon as you sin, seek His forgiveness and ask for God's grace to live godly and holy lives. Replace sinful thoughts with virtuous thoughts. Remember Romans 6 says, we don't have to let the instruments of our body be used as instruments of right with wickedness. We now can use them as instruments of righteousness. When sin says, let me use your mind to think impure thoughts or discouraging thoughts, you can say, I don't have to do that. I'm going to allow my mind and replace it with good thoughts. That's what Paul says. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, think on these things and the God of peace will be with you. Replace words that tear down with words that edify. Flee from those sins that generate those powerful temptations. There are sins out there that are so powerful in their temptation. The only way Scripture tells us to deal with it is run from them. Don't play around with them. You may find yourself entangled and snared in them. Ask God for a grace to obey His word in all things. Here's a good saying that someone quoted years ago. And this sums up this first portion, this first directive. We will live in eternity as we wish we had lived on earth. We will live in eternity as we wish we had lived on earth. I'm going to skip over some of what I just have here and get down to the second directive. Look at it. The directive we need to obey in light of the day of the Lord, continually to consider the long suffering of the Lord. Look at verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The word consider is in the present tense, which means we are continually consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Peter expounded on this previously when he was showing us how to defend the promise of his coming against those who ridicule and scoff at these promises. We must have a proper understanding of certain attributes of God if we are to protect ourselves from the negative influence. And one of the glorious attributes is the merciful patience of God. He is not unreliable concerning His promises, but He's waiting to return because of His desire for sinners to come to repentance and save. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then I ask myself a question. All right, that's indeed dealing with the false teachers, and how to be sure we don't get caught up in their false teaching by remembering these aspects of God's sovereignty or God's attributes of God. Why does He tell us here? Why does He repeat this in this directive? Why does He continue to consider the long-suffering of God as salvation? It may be, and it's probably there, to motivate us to evangelize. We should use the time wisely, taking every opportunity to share Christ and the gospel whenever the door of opportunity is open. Continue to consider the long-suffering the Lord is salvation, therefore seek to win souls. God has put in His return in the future because He desires for sinners to be saved, And the means that he ordained in bringing sinners to salvation is the gospel. Therefore, we need to share the gospel, hand out tracts, be ready to make a defense of any who ask us of the hope that is within us. And he supports this directive by appealing to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look at the second half of verse 15. As also our brother, beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, so also in all his epistles, speaking of them of things in which some things are hard to understand. Paul wrote about the second coming. Paul wrote about the glories of heaven. Paul wrote to you about the day of the Lord. Paul often spoke about end time. So Peter is saying Paul also has written in all his letters about the return of Christ, about the glories of heaven, and what I'm saying, Peter is saying, is confirmed by the great apostle Paul.
But he said, remember, some of the things he wrote are pretty hard to understand. And these false teachers are going to take those difficult texts and twist them to their own destruction. Look at the rest of this text.
It also along his epistle, speaking in them of those things to which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Be on guard. There are aspects of the writings of Paul that are hard to understand. They can be properly interpreted with hard work and study, but be careful, because those hard to understand texts of scripture will be favorite texts of the false teachers. They will often appeal to some of those deep and difficult texts and then twist and distort their true meaning in order to support their heretical teaching.
Let me illustrate. I'm going to give you a test.
Paul's letter to the Romans is the most comprehensive and logical presentation of the gospel found anywhere in the Word of God. It is the gospel full blown. Very frankly, there are portions of Romans that are hard to understand. I was taken back when I asked a pastor who I believe is probably the best preacher I'd ever heard preach, who knows, who's forgotten more about the Bible than I ever know, and I said to him, how come you never preach through Romans? He said, Tom, there's just portions of Romans I don't understand. I said, well, if I only preached through every book I ever understood, I wouldn't preach through any. But I understood what he meant. Now, one of the methods Paul used in setting forth this logical and progressive argument of the gospel was what I have called, or what is often called, self-interrogation. Having set down the truth, he anticipated various objections to his teaching. In many cases, these objections are illustrations of how false teachers twist the truth.
Go over to Romans chapter 5, please. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. And
we got to just break in, because it's a very tightly knit, woven, logical, and progressive argument. It's very difficult to break in on Paul's lines of thought. But I think I can do that without doing damage to the text. So he says, moreover, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Then he comes to chapter 6, and he anticipates someone's going to take what he just said and twist that. Where there's more sin, there's greater grace. Well, Paul, that certainly must mean, look at chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul, he just said, wherever there's a lot of sin, there's always more grace. Well, where you get more grace is by sinning more. And Paul recognized there will be those who will take that truth and twist it and bring out something that's totally contrary. Of course, he said, certainly not. How should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He goes on to expand upon it. Now, later on in the chapter, he says, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. All right, now he expects an objection. The devil's logic, as Bill Lincoln, a Pauline epistles teacher in college, used to say, the devil's logic. We're not under law, but under sin. What shall we say then? Verse 15. Shall we be sinned because we're not under law, but under grace? If I'm not under the law, freedom from the law is a freedom to sin. You see how people will take the truth and twist it. And that's what Peter's talking about. Go over to chapter 9. Hold on to them and give you a test. Paul begins to set down the whole idea of God's sovereign election. And to illustrate that God chooses some to be saved and not others, he says in verse 13 of chapter 9, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, now wait a minute. If God chose to set his love on some and not on others, doesn't that make God unjust? That's exactly the objection Paul anticipated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Many people are not aware and not knowledgeable in the doctrines of grace. That's the first thing they will say. I was talking to this with a man who was an evangelist and a pastor, very influential in my life. And when we brought that up, he said, Tom, doesn't that make God unjust? I said, sorry, Dale. I said, well, at least you understood the text. I said, what do you mean? I said, Paul anticipated that very objection that you just brought out. And being a gracious man, he said, you know, I never saw it. Look at another one. Verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Wait a minute, are you telling me that God is sovereign, that he can have mercy on one and harden the heart of the other? Then why does he hold me guilty? I can't do anything against the will of God. Now, on the surface, they seem logical and compelling. But they are attempts at twisting the scripture and distort their truth. Now, keep this in mind as we go to this third directive. And please forgive me if I go over a little more, All right? Not everybody can let you. Not everybody did. But aside from that, he says, continue to preach the gospel because the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. And just last week, I said to Jan, you know, I just haven't seen or had many opportunities to share the gospel to Jim. It seems like there's just nothing, no opportunity. I've had all kinds of opportunities there for a while. And I said, Lord, that's a mission field there. I've come to love many of those people. Most of them are as ignorant as pagans about the gospel. Give me, open up a door opportunity for me. I was in the gym, the Lord, a Friday. And a young man said, hey, Tom, lay something on you. I said, what are you talking about? He said, give me some truth. I said, I got some truth for you. And so I gave him scriptures about being saved, his need to be saved, and quoted the words of Christ. And another guy was standing there, and he said to this other guy, he said, you don't want to go to hell, do you? He said, I don't go anywhere. But he was serious. I said, I'll tell you what. I have a little booklet and a CD on two sides of death. If I give it to you, would you read it and listen to it? Yeah, so I gave it to both of them.
And pray God to open the hearts.
Amen.
You see, if you say, well, I don't have opportunity, pray for an opportunity.
Amen.
God will bring it. Yeah. Pray that God will bring someone in your life, and you can see it's an obvious opportunity. Pray for Scott and Mike. Those are the two young men. Pray for them. That God would really do a work of grace in their heart. Rich Cook back there is an example of hearing one of the CDs coming to this church and getting saved. So let's pray if it did that with Rich, if it do that with some of these. Thirdly, be aware of becoming unstable and led away from the truth. Now take this seriously. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you know that there are those who will take the harder texts of Scripture and twist them to try to deceive you, be aware, be on guard. Why? Lest, look at it, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the air of the wicked. This implies that true believers can become victims of false teachers. They take those portions of Scripture that are difficult to understand and distort the truth, meaning of the true meaning of those portions of Scripture. And since they are difficult to interpret in the first place, it becomes much easier to twist and distort and deceive those who may not be knowledgeable in the Scripture. If every believer is not constantly on guard against this, some may fall from their own steadfastness, some may become destabilized in their understanding of God's Word, and when this happens, they become vulnerable, look at the latter part of verse 17, being led away with the ear of the wicked. Now, just to illustrate just how vulnerable some of you may be, I have in my notes, some of you are, but I said, no, I need to be a little gracious to that. Some of you may be. Let's go back to those anticipated objections to the Romans. I'm going to ask yourself, you ask yourself, how would you have responded to them? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Well, if that's true, does it not logically follow that we should continue to live in sin because we will receive more grace? Paul, you said, where there's more sin, there's more grace. The way I get more grace is by doing more sin. How would you answer that? You see, if you didn't know the Scripture, you'd say, well, that sounds pretty good. I mean, how do you answer that? You got an answer? I'm going to ask you. If we're not under the law but under grace, doesn't that give us freedom to sin? There's no law. There's nothing to disobey. It lets me the way I want to. If God chooses to set His love on some on others, doesn't that make God unrighteous? I have nothing to do with this. I'm a victim of God's sovereign grace. Nothing I can do about it. Since God has mercy on some and hardens others, how can you hold me guilty? I have no old power to overcome His will. Don't you see how logical and compelling these attempts to twist the Scriptures could be if you're not rooted it and grounded in the Word? Even though we look for and long for the coming of the Lord, we will also need to be aware that as time draws near, there will be a dramatic rise of false teachers and false prophets, far more convincing than any of the nitwits that you see on television. Even though there's millions who follow them, believe everything they say, they must have the mentality of a two-year-old watching this guy healing everybody, just saying, Jesus. I didn't see anybody get healed, but he just put his hand on Jesus. Not one got healed, but he was claiming they were all healed.
They're going to be far more deceitful than that. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 in the end time in verse 11. He says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. He says in the same chapter, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's how deceitful children are. Praise God, it's not possible. But they will be so deceitful that they will almost be able to deceive God's chosen people. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 1-2, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Folks, we need to take this admonition, this directive seriously. Don't assume that this cannot happen to you. In that part of 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 2. And listen to these sober warnings that Peter opened this whole second chapter about false teachers. He says in verse 1, but there are also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly, and this is talking about the church now, secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Look at it, God have mercy, and many will follow their destructive ways. This is why the elders of this church keep exhorting you to read and meditate on God's Word. This is why we implore you to be faithful in sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. This is why parents are exhorted to be teaching their children the Word of God. There's so much confusion out there. There are so many powerful temptations out there that if parents are failing in this task, there is a great danger of losing their children to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil, and many of these false teachers. In any case, the more truth we expose ourselves to, the less likely it is that we will fall from our own steadfastness. Which brings us to the fourth directive that we need to obey. Thank you for letting me go on longer than I intended. But continue to grow in grace. Here we have a replacement principle. Don't be led away in the error, but grow in grace. And the word grow means to advance, but grow. Advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do that is right again over in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, 1 Peter. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may what?
Grow thereby.
That we're going to spend our eternity with the Lord Jesus, we need to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Him. We need to advance in the sphere of grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an essential safeguard. If I'm going to be on guard against being led away by the error of the wicked, then I have to be increasing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. But it doesn't end there. I need to live my life in light of this increasing knowledge of Christ. There are those who know much about Jesus, but that knowledge has no effect on them. And Peter closes with this benediction, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's really an isolated benediction, but on the other hand, it could flow right out of what he just said. One of the ways we bring glory to the Lord is when we are growing in grace and our knowledge of Him. Are you looking forward to eternity? Then ask God's grace to obey these four directives. Be diligent to be found in peace without spot or blemish. Continue to consider the long-suffering of the Lord as salvation. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.